Turn this evening again to the book of Ezekiel and to the 9th chapter. I say again because we were looking at this book on Tuesday night in the prayer meeting and this morning in our morning worship. And now we come again to the book of Ezekiel and to the 9th chapter. And I want to read this chapter with you. So open up your Bibles, please, and let us hear the Word of God as we find it before us. In a very interesting and a very solemn chapter, may the Lord come and bless His word to our hearts as we read it now. Ezekiel 9. He cried also in mine ears with a loud voice, saying, cause them that have charge over the city to draw near, even every man with his destroying weapon in his hand. And behold, six men came from the way of the higher gate, which lieth toward the north, and every man a slaughter weapon in his hand. And one man among them was clothed with linen, with a writer's inkhorn by his side. And they went in and stood beside the brazen altar. And the glory of the God of Israel was gone up from the cherub, whereupon he was, to the threshold of the house. And he called to the man clothed with linen, which had the writer's inkhorn by his side, and the Lord said unto him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. And to the others he said in mine hearing, go ye after him through the city and smite, let not your eyes spare. Neither have ye pity. Slay utterly old and young, both maids and little children, and women, and come not near any mark, but come not near any man upon whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. Then they began at the ancient men, which were before the house. And he said unto them, defile the house, and fill the courts with the slain. Go ye forth. And they went forth and slew in the city. And it came to pass, while they were slaying them, and I was left, that I fell upon my face and cried and said, Our Lord God, wilt thou destroy all the residue of Israel in thy pouring out of thy fury upon Jerusalem? Then said he unto me, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceeding great, and the land is full of blood, and the city full of perverseness. For they say, the Lord hath forsaken the earth, and the Lord seeth not. And as for me also, mine eyes shall not spare, neither will I have pity, but I will recompense their way upon their head. And behold, the man clothed with linen, which had the inkhorn by his side, reported the matter, saying, I have done as thou hast commanded me. And God will bless the reading of these verses of his own precious word for his name's sake. We turn to Ezekiel 9, where I read earlier. Please open your Bibles and let's keep our Bibles open there at that chapter. And then we will have prayer, coming to the Lord, seeking him at this time for the help that we need in our worship season right through to the close as we gather around the book and we give attention to the Lord's message. Let's all unite our hearts in prayer. Eternal God and loving Father in heaven, we continue before thee in the Saviour's name to be conscious of our great need of the power of the Holy Spirit to rest upon the preacher and the hearer. Lord, we pray for that light and that understanding that thou dost give. We pray for that ready mind to receive the Word of God. O Lord, we pray that the Holy Spirit will prepare the ground and that He will deal with souls, that He will bring light to hearts, that He will take away all distractions and obstacles and give a heart to understand what we will consider tonight. And so bless us now and abide with us, we pray. And Lord, breathe on us from above. And let there be a work done and lasting fruit be brought forth. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his glory and for God's eternal praise. Amen. and amen. So I draw your attention tonight to Ezekiel chapter 9. The writer of this book is, of course, Ezekiel. And like other men of God, such as Daniel, he was a captive in the city of Babylon in the time following the destruction of Jerusalem. He was a holy man of God, as we would certainly understand. But in the Lord's providence, he was taken as a prisoner to Babylon to minister there to the captive Jews. He provides an example of the fact that godly people often have to endure hardship and suffer trials and afflictions through no fault of their own, but because of national sins and because of the transgressions of society in general. And so Ezekiel certainly provides an example of that very fact. As the Lord therefore judged Israel for her apostasy, Ezekiel, the man of God, had to endure affliction for sin that was not his own. That heart of affliction that he had because of the sin of the people was one that felt deeply the matter of being an exile in Babylonian captivity. The Lord, of course, had Ezekiel there to minister to his people who were captives at that time. And in the course of his ministry in the city of Babylon, there were times when Ezekiel found himself being carried back to Jerusalem supernaturally by the Holy Spirit to witness certain instances of Israel's sins, those sins that actually had brought them to Babylon, that had caused their captivity, that had brought about their affliction under the hand of God. And so he is taken in spirit by the Holy Ghost, in other words, to see some of the details that brought about this season of captivity for the Jews. So it was not in a physical manner, but in the power and in the supernatural working of the Spirit of God, and through visions that Ezekiel had revealed to him by God, something of the disobedience of the Jews, of his own people, disobedience that led to the downfall of Jerusalem. And in that way, Ezekiel was enabled to show the captive Jews in Babylon that their exile there in that city was the just consequence of their rebellion against God in terms of their idolatry. They were caused to see that they had no one to blame but themselves for their removal to Babylon and their captivity in that city. This ninth chapter of the book of Ezekiel records one of those visions in which the focus is on the infliction of divine judgment within the city of Jerusalem itself. And in particular, the focus here is on those who were employed as instruments of judgment upon God's people. In the details that we are given here, we read of six men. Each man had what is called a weapon of slaughter in his hand. They are seen converging on the city. They are seen going through the city, executing the judgment of God. But with those six men, there is another man. One who is completely different from the six in terms of his appearance and with regard to his activity within this scene that is recorded for us by Ezekiel. The details record that this other person does not carry out any judgment upon the people of Jerusalem as the other six men do. Instead, his role is to bring mercy to certain ones there in Jerusalem. And so the outcome is that while there is the righteous overthrow of many under divine wrath because of sin, there are others who are spared. There are those who are not swept away in wrath. That outcome we must observe. It's vital to observe the outcome of what happened as these seven men went through Jerusalem, the six plus the one who is in view in this passage, as well as these others with their slaughter weapons. It's vital to observe what happens because it teaches us that there is a division among men. It's here in this chapter. And that division, of course, is throughout the scriptures. The division, I mean, in the sense of some being judged while others are spared. That is a point. That is a fact. That is a truth that is seen throughout the Word of God in many places. Too many for me to start mentioning in terms of enumerating them. But we think, just for example, of the fact that in many of his parables, the Lord Jesus Christ presents this solemn truth. Such as the parables of the wheat and the tares, or the good fish and the bad, or the sheep and the goats, the wise and foolish virgins, or the rich man and Lazarus. Those are just a few examples from the teaching of our Lord of this very solemn truth. That while some are judged, others are spared. There is much in Scripture, therefore, that presents this line of demarcation, this line of division between men. It's one of the clearest truths taught in the Word of God and divine revelation. And therefore, all of us in this meeting house tonight and folk who gather around their computer screen and watch on the webcast ministry, all of us belong to either one of these two groups into which God divides humanity. Those who are swept away and who perish because of their sin. But on the other hand, those who are spared, those who are saved, those who are delivered into those two groups, God divides humanity. And in one of those groups, you are found tonight. You must not rest until you know which segment of humanity it is that you are currently a part of as you come to the house of God tonight. Because remember, you're in one of those two segments. And if you discover that you're not among those who will be spared, but rather among those who will perish, then you must rise up with the utmost urgency and make sure that before this meeting is over and this night is out, you are found among those who are spared of the great overthrow, from the great overthrow that will most surely come in God's program of events and in God's ways of dealings with this world, with a fallen and sinful humanity. My friend, you need to make sure that you are found in Jesus Christ. That's the message that we see in this chapter, as far as I want to handle it this evening. We'll look at those who are marked by Christ for mercy. I want to develop that line of thought by three very simple points that we find down through this passage of God's Word. First of all, consider the seventh man. Consider the seventh man. Already I've drawn to your attention that along with the six who went forth with their weapons of slaughter, there was another man. In other words, a seventh man. Look with me at verse number 2. And there you read of six who have in their hands these slaughter weapons. And then you find that accompanying them, there was another man. A seventh man. A man different from the others described in a particular fashion, in a manner actually that identifies him to be Christ the mediator. Well, may I say that immediately? The seventh man is Christ. The seventh man is our Lord Jesus. The seventh man is the Redeemer of sinners. He is the Savior of the lost. The seventh man who comes along not with a slaughter weapon, but attired in another way altogether, is the one by whom some are spared, and because of whose activity they are delivered, and they are set apart, and they are rescued. And therefore, we find here that the seventh man is our Lord Jesus Christ. There are three things about him, with regard to his appearance and so on, that show to us this is Jesus Christ. Notice that he has a writer's ink horn by his side. We find that in verse number 2. A writer's ink horn by his side. Now that detail tells us something about the seventh man, namely that he is a prophet. That's the sense of the writer's ink horn. He is a man who is a prophet, and because he's got a writer's ink horn, he is also a scribe. Because you see, the prophet was a scribe. Those prophets that were used by God to write down his word. And this man with his writer's ink horn is a man who's involved in writing. And so he's a prophet or a scribe. He's got this ink horn, the writer's ink horn, by his side. And what is he doing here? Well, I suggest to you that he records the names of those who are going to be marked by him. You see, the imagery of the ink horn is taken from the custom of registering the names of people on a public roll in a certain fashion to identify them. And this is exactly what this man, this seventh man, is doing. We are pointed to Christ, the prophet and the scribe, whose great work it is to write the names of his people in what the Bible calls the Book of Life, or the Lamb's Book of Life. And I draw your attention there to a very, very well-known feature in the New Testament. We read in New Testament scripture of the Lamb's Book of Life. And it identifies the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ, as the mediator, and in this case, as the prophet of the covenant, he's involved in writing down the names of all those who are spared in that great book. For example, read about it in Revelation 21 and verse 27. And what a statement you have there. Listen to it, my friend, and ask yourself the question tonight, is my name, your name, written there? It says in that verse, and there shall in no wise enter into it. It's dealing with heaven, this verse, Revelation 21, 27. There shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth. Neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, there are the only people who will be in heaven. Here is a particular way in which they are described. No one will enter heaven except those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Take that to heart tonight, my friend. You should think carefully about this. One day the Lord Jesus Christ spoke to his disciples who came back from a preaching tour, as it were, and that's exactly what was going on. And they came back rejoicing that the devils even were subject to them. As they ministered and they preached and they saw the Lord do great things, they were filled with joy. But the Lord said to those men, rejoice not that the devils are subject to you, but rather rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Because if your name is written in heaven, and this is what the Lord means, that's why you'll be there. He said there are many who preach the word, and the Bible tells us that many preachers will perish because their names are not written down in glory. The Bible makes that clear. People who work miracles, or did work miracles and all kinds of things in public ministry, and yet the Lord will say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me. And therefore only those whose names are written in heaven will be in heaven. The seventh man has a writer's ink horn. He writes people's names down. He's clothed with linen, we are told in these verses here in Ezekiel 9. That's not the array of a warrior who's out to slaughter and to slay people, but that is the garb of one who is a priest. And we're finding this seventh man is a prophet, and this seventh man is also a priest. because he's clothed in linen. The priest of God, you see, was clothed in linen as he served in the sanctuary. I'm talking of the Old Testament priest. I'm not going to take time to go to verses in the Old Testament that make this absolutely clear. But it's plainly to be seen that the priest wore the linen garments as he went about his business, as he went about his service in the sanctuary, and he made atonement for the sins of men, and he interceded for them before a holy God. He wore the linen, and here's this seventh man, and he is wearing linen. It signifies exactly his own nature, by the way, the purity of the nature of the Savior, and the righteousness, the unspotted righteousness of his character, but it also signifies that he's in the office of the priest. And then the third thing is, and you see it here in verse 2, those words, and one man among them, and the words among them are rightly read, one man in the midst of them. This is how we know there were seven. There were the six, but then there was one in the midst of them. And he is there in the central place. He's at the head of them, as you go on to find in following verses. They follow him. He's at their head. He's there as their leader and their captain and their commander. And in a real sense, he is a king. How do you see it? He is the writer's inkhorn. He's a prophet. He's clothed in linen. He's a priest. He's in the midst of these men. He's leading them and directing them. They follow him. And therefore, he is a king. And so this seventh man occupies the position or the offices that belong to Jesus Christ as the mediator. It is a fundamental truth about the person of our Lord and the work of our Lord that he functions and he carries out that work as the one who is the prophet, the priest, and the king. It's found everywhere in the Bible, in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. He's revealed in that way. Oh, and here he is revealed in Ezekiel's day. And he's actually seen by Ezekiel in that capacity, in that form, in this vision. This seventh man is Christ. Christ, the mediator between God and men. And therefore we do not hesitate to identify this person, this central person in Ezekiel 9, as our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It will be noted from the details in the chapter, therefore, that the meeting out of the wrath by the other six men was placed into the hands of this seventh man. He didn't actually inflict the judgment, but he was in charge of it. There was no slaughter done except where the seventh man actually went. I'm not taking time to read the words, but they're here, especially in verse 5. It says, go ye after him through the city and smite. And so the one who is the prophet, the priest, and the king goes ahead of the others. And they follow him. And they smite those who are marked for judgment. But they do so in the wake of the one who is this wondrous person brought before our minds tonight. They are subservient to the one who is identified as Christ the mediator. And therefore, it is revealed in this way that at the great day of judgment, for example, the Lord's servants will go forth under his direction and they will smite those who are going to be lost forever. Doesn't the Bible tell us that when Christ comes, it will be his angels as his instruments, under his command, under his charge, who will go forth like these six men, who will go forth at the sound of the trumpet, and they will be in charge of gathering those for damnation and carrying them down into the darkness of hell or having them banished to the lowest depths of hell. The Bible makes that absolutely clear. The angels will do this at the command and the authority of Jesus Christ. You see, men and women, as mediator between God and men, the Lord Jesus Christ has been given as a reward of his sufferings this position of being the judge of all men. The scripture makes that clear. He humbled himself, as we know, to the death of the cross. But the great outcome is God hath highly exalted him. I refer to Philippians 2. He stepped downwards in his humiliation to the very lowest levels of suffering and shame as he gave himself at the cross, as he died for sinners. But then it goes on to say there in Philippians 2, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him. And part of that exalted position is this prerogative of being the judge of all. Let me make that clear to you, friend. The one who would save you tonight is the one day who will be your judge. The one who is the prophet, priest and king, whose whole work is designed to deliver men from sin and from their fallen state and give them glory, is the one who at a future day is going to be the judge of all the earth. John 5:22, the Father hath committed all judgment unto the Son. Or Acts 17 and verse 31, where you know the Lord Jesus Christ in these words, where Paul reminded the Athenians that God has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man. The one in view in Ezekiel 9. By that man whom he has ordained, that has appointed for it. And who is that man in Acts 17:31? Whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. And therefore the seventh man here is the same man in Acts 17:31. The same man throughout other verses like this. Whereas the mediator, the reward of his suffering is that he is the judge of all men. And sinner, how awful to stand before him someday in your sin. And instead of receiving a mark, the mark of mercy and grace and pardon, you will come under the wrath and the curse of God against sin that is everlasting. I mean, the wrath and the curse are everlasting. And you will perish throughout eternity. Notice here in verse 2 something very striking. At the end of that verse it says, and they went in and stood beside the brazen altar. That's significant. This one man, the seventh man's among them. And all seven go and they stand at the brazen altar. Now the brazen altar, that's the altar of sacrifice. And we can trace through the Word of God references to that great altar. It's seen there in Moses' tabernacle. It's seen then in the temple. It's the altar where the offerings were made and the fire fell and consumed those sacrifices. The brazen altar is a symbol of judgment. It is a symbol of the place where sin is dealt with and justice is done. And so what we're finding is that these who go forth to slay these folk in Jerusalem who have sinned against God, first of all they go and they stand at the brazen altar as if to show that the sacrificial system of the Old Testament teaches us that the infliction of the wrath of God is designed to satisfy his holiness first. Let me bring that home to you tonight. Why is there a hell? Why does Jesus Christ, the mediator, one day come again to inflict everlasting judgment upon those who obey not the gospel, but who disobey it and who deny God or whatever they do? Why is that all going to happen? Because God's holiness requires satisfaction. That's why they went and stood beside the brazen altar. Oh yes, I know. that from the brazen altar there comes also the message of mercy. But let me tell you, sinner, there is no mercy for sinners until God, first of all, is satisfied. Until His holiness is appeased and His wrath is extinguished, only then is there mercy for sinners. And so here we find them coming to stand beside the brazen altar. And it teaches us tonight something very important, that God's wrath must fall and will fall. And from another angle, His wrath will fall either on the substitute on the brazen altar or on the sinner himself. You carry that over into the whole realm of men and their sin and their guilt before God and the fact that they deserve eternal judgment and everlasting fire, because men do. And understand, my friend, that when sinners sink down into the flames of hell, as they will if they die impenitent and they die without Christ, it's because God's wrath must be satisfied. There's no setting aside of the wrath of God. There is no alteration of that principle. There is nothing in the Bible that teaches you or me that God winks at sin and passes it by, and men can escape and men can get away with their sinning. That's what man wants. He wants to get away with his sinning. He wants to have freedom to do what he desires and pleases his flesh, and he wants to banish all thoughts of judgment on judgment day and the wrath of God and his infliction of wrath and sin. And yet he fails to realize that he's dealing with a holy God. And therefore, Jesus Christ will come someday, this seventh man, to lead the armies of God forth, to bring wrath upon the ungodly, and to have them come under the just deserts of their sin. Dear sinner, that day is hastening on. It's coming. It will find you unprepared if you continue to live as you are now living, without God, without Christ, no repentance, living only for yourself and your sin and your own ways. That day is going to find you brought under the wrath and the curse of Almighty God. The seventh man shows you all this. So there is the seventh man. But then there is also here the special mark. The seventh man, the special mark. Because there were certain ones in that city who were spared from the stroke of judgment. And we notice an important fact concerning them in verse number 4. Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. And so here is the special mark. And the special mark is placed on these people by the seventh man. You see the connection? The seventh man, he applies the special mark to these people who are spared. Look at verse number 6, where the other six men are given this command. Come not near any man upon whom is the mark. There they go through the city. And they smite this one and that one, and the slaughtering weapons are engaged and are busily active in the midst of Jerusalem. But the command is, do not smite anyone upon whom is the mark. What is this mark? Well, notice, we've seen it already, it's administered by the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, quite simply, this mark is the token of salvation. It has to do with salvation. I haven't time to go into the technicalities of this. But when you study out the word for mark that's used here in this verse, or in these verses, you find that it is actually a very important word in the Hebrew language. And the Hebrew word for Mark is also the final letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And in ancient Hebrew, this letter, the final letter of the Hebrew alphabet, was written like an X. And when you come into the Greek language, you look at the name of Jesus Christ, you find that the very first letter of the name of Christ is that same letter. It's carried over into the Hebrew, into the Greek. And what is all this? Well, it's what the Lord says in the book of Revelation. He says in Revelation 3 verse 12, concerning those who are saved, I will write upon him my new name. And so this letter that's signified by the word Mark is a letter that brings us to Christ, that brings us to his merit and his righteousness and to the value of the atonement and to the whole work that he has done for men. And there is a seventh man, and he is placing his mark upon those who are spared. And my friend, the application of all that is very, very obvious, especially when you take those words again in Revelation 3. I will write upon him my new name. That's a reference to all that Christ is in his person and in his work. My new name. I'll write it upon those who are saved, those who will be in heaven. I'll put my mark on them. Let me tell you, my dear friend, the Lord does mark those who are his. He identifies them. He has a sign and a seal upon them. That sign and seal is comprised of everything that Christ has purchased for men, that he has accomplished for men. It includes his atonement. Indeed, that's the very heart of it. Remember, he went and stood by the brazen altar before he went forth to write his mark on these men. As it were, he's carrying from that brazen altar, as I explained to you, the value of the atonement. And he's applying it to these who are spared and these who are saved from this overthrow. And my friend, there's the gospel. The Lord Jesus Christ has died for men. He's made atonement for men. He has paid the price for their sin. And then, throughout time, he is writing his mark on their souls. Do you remember the night when Israel were coming out of Egypt? Why were the Israelites spared? Because the very same thing happened. There was a token of their redemption. And it was applied to the doorposts and the lintel of the homes of the Israelites. And what was that token? In other words, what was that mark? It was the mark of the atoning blood. The Lord said, kill the lamb, shed its blood, and sprinkle the blood. Put the mark in your homes. For if you don't, the destroying angel, as he passes through, will smite you just as equally as he will smite the Egyptians. And in that wonderful way, we are taught the gospel truth and the gospel lesson that there needs to be a special mark applied to a sinner's soul. It's the mark of the atoning work of Christ. It is the identifying power of the precious blood along with the indwelling Spirit. All of this combined brings before our thoughts tonight the fact that sinners are exposed and bare to the wrath of God until God's mark is placed upon them. Until they obtain it. It was personal, this mark, because every man who was spared here received that mark. It was a very individual, personal matter. Mark the man, the Lord tells the seventh man. It was personal. I ask you, my friend, can you say tonight that the atoning blood has been applied to your soul? Because God's word teaches me and you And that's exactly what happens when we put our trust in Christ. Applied to our souls, all the merits, all the value, all the saving power of the Lord's atoning death and precious blood. That alone will stay His wrath. That alone will turn aside His condemnation. Nothing but the blood. That's why we sing those hymns. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness. My beauty are my glorious dress. Midst flaming worlds and these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. And what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. That's the special mark. It's not church affiliation. It's not your name on the membership roll. It's not the water of baptism. It's nothing but the blood of Jesus. And it's in view in Ezekiel 9 in this special mark. Oh, I thank God that I was born into a home and born into a circle of people where these things were known and believed. What a privilege that is, to know about the mark, to know about the blood, to know about the atonement, and be led to faith in Jesus' blood. Because without it, my friend, you're lost. Very personal, very prominent. He says, set a mark upon the forehead. And I go to the book of Revelation again, and I read this in Revelation. We have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And again, a lamb stood in the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written in their foreheads. What does this all mean? It simply means that the mark that God places on his people identifies them as his. When the precious blood is applied, that individual is safe in the day of wrath. He or she has the Father's mark upon them. This is my child. This one belongs to me. This one's identified as having the entitlement to be in heaven, is adopted into the family of the redeemed. Sinner, do you see it tonight? There's the seventh man, there's a special mark. But then as I come toward the end of this message tonight, the third thing I see is the sorrowful mourning. The sorrowful mourning. Now please stay with me. And look at this. It says in verse 4, set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. There's the sorrowful mourning. Here are a people who are mourning over what's going on all around them in the city of Jerusalem. Now, their mourning does not give them any merit with God. It does not save them from their sins. But their sorrowful mourning signifies a people who have felt the sinfulness of their own hearts and the sinfulness of the world around them, and a people, therefore, who are sorrowing over what sin does. And my friend, there is something very, very important for you to talk or think about tonight. And I bring it home to you this way. Does your sin trouble you? Does your sin cause you sorrow? Through the realization that it is against God. Is the awareness that your sins deserve eternal wrath, does that cause you concern? It ought to. That's what I see in these people who are this sorrowful mourning. They are a people who have an awareness that their sin and the sins of other people do deserve God's wrath. Let me say to you, it would be very fitting for you to give ear to the warnings of Scripture about the cries of the damned. Because out of the pit of hell tonight there arise the cries and the wails and the sorrow of lost souls. The Bible speaks of this very vividly. Weeping and wailing, lost, hopeless, helpless, damned forever in the darkness of the pit. And there they are in all of their eternal misery. And I say again to you, think of what sin has done to those people. And think of what sin will do to you. This is why these people are identified here in this way. A people with a sorrowful mourning in their souls. Because they realize that their sins and the sins all around them of other people do deserve the wrath of God. In other words, a person who is truly a child of God is a person who mourns over sin. First and foremost, his or her own sin. But then the sin of others. Your own heart is black and filthy. Your own heart is rebellious against God. You've got a nature within you that loves sin, that delights in sin. And oh, that tonight God would show you the state of your heart, and that from your soul there would begin to rise up a mourning over your wickedness and your ungodliness, and the realization of how sin is abhorrent to God, that sin will bring his wrath and his curse forevermore. And this night your soul begin to mourn over that state that you are in. Sinner, if you can treat sin lightly and frivolously, even as something that is to be the subject of joking and frivolity, I worry for you. I am concerned for you, because I find here that that is not in keeping with those who will be in heaven. Again, I say, it's not their mourning that takes them to heaven. We've already seen what takes them to heaven. It's the mark, the blood. But where it's applied, there's a broken heart. There's a heart that feels the depths of sin. Go to Calvary tonight and think of what sin brought in Christ. Hear his awful cry. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the Lord uttered that fourth cry, not because he didn't know what had happened, but he uttered it, and it's written down in Scripture that you and I might realize and understand the awfulness of being forsaken by God. And my friend, if you could only realize tonight that you're in danger of being forsaken by God, then there will be a mourning in your soul. There will be a brokenness in your heart. There will be a contrition in the depth of your being, because you realize where sin is taking you, and where sin will bring you, and where sin will leave you, and finally damn you. Oh, that from your heart and your soul this night there would rise up this sorrowful mourning, and you be moved to flee from the wrath to come. It's time. It is time for you to be saved. And that time is now. And that step must be taken. And therefore I urge you, sinner, to bow your heart before a holy God at this closing moment of this gospel meeting and let your cry go up to heaven for God to be merciful to your soul, save you from your sins, and may you get to the seventh man, and may you receive that special mark, and may you go on your way tonight rejoicing that though sin has become something obnoxious to you and you mourn over it, yet you're saved from it, you're forgiven for it, you're at peace with God. It's time, dear sinner, to do business with the Lord. And therefore, do business tonight. Let us bow in prayer as we come toward the close of this time around God's book and in God's presence. And sinner, I urge you now again, I appeal to your heart to take that step I have described. Even now, oh, may you sense that there is one who saves, this seventh man, this prophet, priest, and king. May you have that consciousness that it's his work and the power of his blood that saves the soul. And from your heart, may there go up a cry like that publican in the temple, God be merciful to me, the sinner. Like David said, my sin is ever before me. But a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Sinner, seek the Lord. Seek him now, personally. Put your trust in him. And you will leave this house tonight marked for glory. Saved for heaven. When the meeting is over, I will be at the door. You can speak to me there. We can arrange to talk. When I have finished conducting the Lord's Supper, you can wait here until that time is over. Sinner, take the step tonight. And Father, we pray that the Holy Ghost will do the work that only he can do. And I pray that now in hearts in this gathering there will be those who will rise up and who will flee from the wrath to come and enter into union with Christ. Hear prayer, O Lord. Be merciful, we pray. Move in saving grace. We pray in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake.